This morning we are looking at Isaiah chapters 38 and 39. We'll be finishing up the first half, roughly, of Isaiah chapters 38 and 39. In those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing that he has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. So the sun turned back on the dial the 10 steps by which it had declined. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. I said, in the middle of my days I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent. Like a weaver I have rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day to night you bring me to an end. I calmed myself until morning. Like a lion he breaks all my bones. From day to night you bring me to an end. Like a swallow or a crane I chirp. I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I walk slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health and make me live. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. But in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction. You have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol does not thank you, death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living, he thanks you as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and he will play my music, and we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord." Now Isaiah had said, "Let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil, that he may recover." And Hezekiah also had said, "What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord?" At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly, and he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" And Hezekiah answered, "Well, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days." Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at chapters 36 and 37, and this week we will look at 38 and 39. And these four chapters are the center of Isaiah. They are the only historical narrative sections of the book. They are the dividing line, the hinge, in which the door closes on the Assyrian threat and opens to the impending Babylonian threat. Chapters 36 and 37 looks back on history. They validate everything that Isaiah has been saying. Turn to God and live. Trust God and God alone. And then chapters 38 and 39 look forward. The chapters spring us into the second half of Isaiah, which looks ahead to the peace and comfort that can only be found in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But these two chapters also prepare us for what follows, the failure of human faith, wavering faith. Now, if you've ever read the Book of Common Prayer, you may have read this prayer. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all men, we acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness. The remembrance of them is grievous unto us. The burden of them is intolerable. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father. Now that was written by Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury, during the English Revolution, when Mary became queen in 1553. That was also known as Bloody Mary. She had him arrested. And from his prison window, he watched his fellow reformers, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, burn at the stake. That's Hugh right there, and that's Nicholas. And he heard Latimer encouraging Ridley. Latimer said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall on this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Now Cranmer did not play the man. He caved in. His faith wavered and he failed. He recanted the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was set free and enjoyed a comfortable life for a few days, for a few weeks. But his soul became tormented, the cries of his friends echoing in his mind. He was put back in prison, and he signed more recantations. Then he realized he was going to be killed no matter how many times he recanted. When he realized that, his old courage returned. His faith grew. On the day of his execution in Oxford, he sat through a 2-hour sermon at the Church of St. Mary denouncing him as a heretic. He was expected, to publicly admit the error of his ways, but he did not. He stood firm, and he said, "And now I come to the great thing, which so much troubleth my conscience, more than anything that ever I did or said in my whole life, and that is the setting forth of a writing contrary to the truth. And forasmuch as my hand offended, writing contrary to my heart, my hand shall first be punished." The remembrance of his sins tormented him. He walked from the church to the stake so quickly the guards could not keep up with him. An eyewitness described his death, saying, "Fire being now put to him, he stretched out his right hand and thrust it into the fire, and held it there a good space before the fire came to any part of his body, where his hand was seen of every man sensibly burning. Crying with a loud voice, he said, 'This hand hath offended.' As soon as the fire was got up, he was very soon dead, never stirring or crying all the while." Cranmer was a martyr, no superhero. His faith wavered. He was very much like us. Our faith wavers at times. We second guess. We lose our nerve, but hopefully our faith is restored. Our courage is found again and renewed in Christ Jesus. This is where we find Hezekiah. In chapters 36 and 37, his faith grew bold, and he faced the Assyrian threat because he trusted in God. God was his champion, but now in chapters 38 and 39, Hezekiah is facing a different challenge, a personal challenge. He is facing his mortality due to sickness. He loses his sense of God. Instead of praying for God's will, he ends up saying that he only cares about his comfort and peace. These chapters form the bridge between the Old Testament faith of trusting in God and being obedient to his commandments, and the New Testament faith of awaiting the peace and comfort that can only be found in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now we will look at how Hezekiah's faith was tested during his sickness, during his recovery, and a visit of the envoy from Babylon. Now, before we get into the text, there are a couple of things to look at. First, the chronology. Many theologians believe these two chapters happened before the previous two. Now, while that may be possible due to some of the wording in Isaiah 38, might lead you to believe that, there are two other places in Scripture where Hezekiah's sickness and the Babylon envoy are mentioned. In 2 Kings 20 and 2 Chronicles 32. In both of those places, plus Isaiah 38, the sequence of events is the same. You have the Assyrian invasion and defeat. You have Hezekiah's sickness and recovery. And then you have the Babylonian envoy visiting Hezekiah in Jerusalem. So I'm going to side with the authority of Scripture and that the sequence of events as they are listed in all three places. Now, as I believe that's how we're supposed to understand it. That helps separate the Assyrian time and then the Babylonian time. Now, the second thing to consider is the man, Hezekiah. What kind of man was he? Was he a godly king or a cruel king? Was he like his father, King Ahaz? Was he a strong king or was he a weak king? Knowing who he was helps us understand how he responded in these four chapters. Now, quickly, let's look at his past. The most complete description of his reign is in 2 Chronicles 29, chapters 29 through chapter 32. And we're told in 29, verse 2, he did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. Now notice that he's not compared to his father, King Ahaz, but to his distant relative, the one whom God gave the promise, King David. If a king is to be compared to any earthly king, then David set the bar for all to aspire. And as you read through the chapters, you see that the first thing he did was to get the Lord's house in order. Nothing else was more important than doing what was needed to consecrate the house of the Lord and to get the Levites off their backsides. They needed to deal with their own sins and then cleanse the house. In chapter 29, verse 10 says that Hezekiah wanted to make a covenant with God. He wanted to make sure that all was in order and that worship was restored. As you read through those chapters, you will see that he brought in bulls, rams, and goats for the various sin offerings to cleanse the temple and the people. Worship was to be restored, which meant that their relationship with God was being restored. And not only was Hezekiah taking care of Jerusalem, but he felt responsible for all Israel and Judah. And invitations to return to Jerusalem were sent out throughout both kingdoms. So maybe Hezekiah was envisioning a restoration of the 12 tribes back into one kingdom. Well, this culminated into a restoration of the Passover feast. And there were many from all areas that came. The response was so great and so joyful that at the end of the week-long feast, they continued for another week. And you can read that in chapter 30, verse 23. But later in chapter 30, verse 25-27, it says that the whole assembly of Judah and the priests and the Levites and the whole assembly that came out of Israel and the sojourners who came out of the land of Israel and the sojourners who lived in Judah rejoiced. So there was a great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests and the Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy habitation in heaven. Now after the 2 weeks of celebrating and worshiping the Lord, the people were being bold in their faith to go out to all the cities in Judah and take down all the pagan sites, the temples, the high places, and the altars. And it says in 2 Chronicles 31, because of Hezekiah's faith, this was written about him, thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God. In every work that he undertook in the service of the house of God, and in accordance with the law and the commandments, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. That type of man and that type of king described Hezekiah. His foundation of faithfulness and covenant heart for the Lord was what gave him the bold faith needed during the Assyrian conflict. Yet he wavered. Yes, he bent and he swayed in the winds. He did not break, and he found his courage when it was needed. But now, as he is sick, he faces a new foe, his own mortality, death. And in verse 1, Isaiah comes into the king and tells him plainly that he is dying. You will not recover. Get your house in order. And there's nothing more humbling, more terrifying than being told, you will die. Do what you need to do. And Hezekiah turned to the wall and he prayed to the Lord, and he asked the Lord to remember all that Hezekiah had done for him. Remember all the things mentioned earlier? Remember that he made a covenant with God? Hezekiah was reacting in a very human response. He wept bitterly. He was not taking this well. Instead of looking forward to the reward set before him because of his trusting in the Lord, he reminded the Lord of all the good things he's done. Well, God doesn't need reminding. God knows. And God is also not swayed by things that we do. God looks at the heart. God looks to see if our faith in him is genuine. If we are worshiping him alone and nothing else. If we are looking to him for everything instead of trusting in something else. You know, about 4 years ago, the harpist Amy Shreve, and she's been here a couple of times, she was told that she had a very rare cancer, and the mortality rate for that cancer was very high. And she had 6 months to live. And as she sat in the doctor's office being told the news, her husband was crying, the doctor was crying. And Amy was sitting there thinking, I'm going to see Jesus. She was ready. She had the hope in the Lord and in the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. She didn't ask for anything. I know that they prayed for healing, but Amy was also ready to go home to the Lord. She was at peace. And God has granted her a few more years. How many? We don't know how many more years she'll have, but she keeps writing new music and singing for the Lord, telling everyone what the Lord has done for her and giving him all the glory. God is a God of grace and mercy. He gives us what is best for us, not what we deserve, not necessarily what we even ask for. But he gives us what he desires to give. He gave Hezekiah 15 extra years. Hezekiah had not asked for anything other than just his life. God sent Isaiah into Hezekiah to tell him the news. God heard his prayer through the crying and tears. God, in his grace and mercy, gave Hezekiah those 15 more years. But I think the reason was due to the covenant with David than with Hezekiah. Because thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father. Hezekiah is on the Davidic throne that God made a covenant with David, that someone would always be on the throne, culminating in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, being on the throne forever. Now in 2 Kings 20, 8 to 11, there are there's a fuller description of the request for a sign. Ahaz had been told that God would give him a sign, but Ahaz took the high and pious approach and said he did not need a sign from God. He did not want to put God to the test. Hezekiah asked for a sign to help his struggling faith, and Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "What shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me? And what shall I and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord on the third day. And Isaiah said, this shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has promised, that the shadow go forward 10 steps or go back 10 steps. And Hezekiah answered, it is an easy thing for the shadow to lengthen 10 steps. Rather, let the shadow go back 10 steps. And Isaiah the prophet called to the Lord, and he brought the shadow back 10 steps, by which it had gone down on the steps of Ahaz. Now, when God heals, he does so in whatever fashion he decides. He can just make the problem disappear, or he can use, you know, Jesus spat in the dust and he made some clay and put it on the blind man's eye. He didn't have to do that. Naaman was told to wash in the river 7 times. He didn't have to do that. Verse 21 shows that the remedy was simple, a poultice of boiled figs. Well, God didn't have to do that. Whatever the manner, the healing would take place because God willed it to be so. And God was showing the king who was on the Davidic throne that who was ultimately in control. That God was in control. Trust in the Lord. Continue to trust in the Lord. It is a constant reminder that we must always trust in the Lord. Now, our next day, our next moment is not guaranteed. Is our spiritual house in order so that we are ready to go like Amy Shreve? Are we ready to stand in the flame like the martyrs? Well, the greatest enemy to our faith is our own selves, our own humanity. What is faith? Well, Hebrews 11, 1 and 2 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. If we have faith in the Lord, faith in Jesus Christ, and if we have faith in the assurance of our salvation and our eternity with Jesus, then that is the faith we must rest upon. We must embrace that faith, no matter what is happening in the world around us, because the events of the world means nothing compared to eternity in heaven. And we have this pandemic, COVID-19. We are entering the 5th month of dealing with this virus. Millions of people are frightened, billions maybe. It is a fear of the unknown, and it is a fear of death. Our mortality is before us, more so than the last 2 world wars. I mean, there was fear during that time, but the fighting was always localized to Central Europe or Western Russia or the South Pacific. Most of the world wasn't threatened by the fighting. But this virus, it's all over. The battlefront is worldwide. You can't go anywhere without it being the source of fear. Yet God is saying, why do you fear? Why are you anxious? Be anxious for nothing. Just as Rob spoke last week, don't be anxious. The problem was being anxious. The plan is to take it to the Lord. And the promise is that he will take care of you. Anxiousness is our humanity. It's our doubts and our fears. And that's what Hezekiah's prayer is all about. It's a very human prayer. An anxious, God-fearing man who is fearful of death, his faith wavering, yet he trusts in the Lord. His faith in the Lord is his assurance of the good things of God that he cannot see. In verses 10 and 11, Hezekiah refers to himself 8 times. He says, I or my. He laments where he is going, and he is still a young man. He is in the prime of his life, in the middle of my days, he says. He feels this has been thrust upon him, that it's not fair. I must depart. There is no choice in the matter. As Isaiah said, you are going to die, there's no recovery. He doesn't like the fact that he has no say in the matter. He says, I've been consigned to the gates of Sheol. Someone else is placing him there. This is not by choice. You know, most cancer patients are just in any patients that have a high mortality rate, don't have a time recovery, They'll say the same thing. I didn't ask for this. I don't want this. Why me? Well, in verses 12 to 14, Hezekiah laments that cost of death. He compares death to various things in life. Death is like a shepherd's tent, plucked up and removed. And if you've ever been to MCC camp, at the end of the 2 weeks of camp, the tents are brought down. What had been standing and full of life, so to speak, is now lifeless. It's flattened and folded and put away. Tent pegs are thrown in a pile. Where once stood a tent is now nothing but flattened grass where this tent stood. In a few days, the grass will stand up again and regain its color, and there'll be no evidence of the tent. And that's what death reminds him of, the tent being plucked up. Death is like a weaver cutting the cloth from the loom, folding it and putting it away. It's been not necessarily discarded, but it's been put away. It's finished. It's done. Death is like a lion crushing the body until nothing is left. Death is like birds chirping and moaning in sadness. I am oppressed, he says. He feels the weight of death crushing on him, controlling him. For many people, these are the emotions and the feelings they have concerning this current virus. Their fear is oppressive. It is controlling their lives, keeping them from feeling any joy. Well, there is no joy if God is kept out of the equation. But that is where Hezekiah goes next. In verses 15 to 17, it's the turning point in Hezekiah's faith. He regains his courage and he looks to the Lord for strength. Oh, restore me to health and make me live. That's the cry that all of us would have. Oh, Lord, please save me. In the garden, Jesus prayed to the Lord, his heavenly Father. In his humanity, he prayed that if it was God's will, please do this differently. Take this cup from me, the cup of pain and suffering and death on a cross. Yet his divinity never wavered. He knew what needed to be done. We celebrated this morning what he did for us on the cross. We remembered as we took communion that we are saved and we have assurance of what we cannot see because of his great love and sacrifice. Hezekiah accepts in his heart that God was doing this for his welfare, for his benefit. Isaiah said, in love, you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction. And in love, you have cast all my sins behind your back. God's perfect love saved him. Saved him from eternal death in hell, and saved him from his sins so that he will have eternal life. That is what we celebrated when we shared communion today. In love, God gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, shall not be delivered to that pit of destruction. But in love, we will have everlasting life through Jesus Christ. That's the key verse for Hezekiah's faith. In love, God saved him from his sins. In verses 18 to 20, Hezekiah can only rejoice. He is thankful that he is not going to Sheol, but that he has the hope that saved him. God is faithful to those who believe him and trust in him. Hezekiah rejoices in his life, the extra life that God graced him with, and the future life with the Lord. He cannot wait to worship the Lord in his temple, singing and praising to the Lord all the days of his life. That is the assurance of things hoped for. That is a faith that has wavered, but not broken. Oh, a faith that returns to the Lord. Now, the greatest weakness of man, I mentioned earlier, is his humanity and pride. Pride is pride when everything seems to be going well. We forget all that God has done for us. We take the glory from God. We place it on ourselves. We think our plans have worked out best. And in the good times, it is easy to praise God because we think of him as part of our routine, ticking the box to show that we've done our daily prayers. We've done our daily Bible reading, our good deed for the day or for the week. It's also easy to push God aside and just bask in our own glory. When we look at biblical characters and we study them, such as Hezekiah, we begin to see that we do resemble them. We see their fears and their concerns. We see their pride. We see their sinful nature. We want to think that we're better than them, but we aren't. To be honest, we should be encouraged when we read about them and study them. The biblical heroes that we might place on a pedestal were just merely human. They're struggling with the same struggles we deal with. Now, we don't have an Assyrian army encamped at our front door, but we have a spiritual army that's always ready to attack us. So, as we have studied Hezekiah, we have seen his faith waver up and down, bending but not breaking. And now he is in a good time of life. Assyria is gone. His health has been restored. He is feeling good about life. And then the Babylonians come knocking at the door. In verses 1 and 2, we see Hezekiah entertaining an envoy from Babylon. Now, Babylon was quite the opposite of Assyria. Assyria was beastly and brutal. They were a juggernaut that plowed through cities and nations, taking what they wanted. Babylon was different. Babylon was cunning, conniving, seductive, and enticing. While Assyria sent demands, Babylon sent gifts. Satan is subtle. He woos people into a false sense of security. And that is what happened to Hezekiah. He was swayed by their gifts and their compliments. He showed them everything. He made no mention of God. God was put on the shelf. In verses 3 and 4, Isaiah comes in and he wants to know who they are. What did they see? Well, they're my new friends from Babylon. Lovely people. Very nice. You should get to know them. Look at the gifts that they brought me. They're happy to hear that I recovered from my sickness. So I gave them a tour of the place and I showed them everything. I thought they might be impressed by our wealth. But when pride rises to the occasion, faith and reliance in God fails. And that was the case for Hezekiah. He wanted to be noticed. He wanted to be seen as a mover and shaker in the politics of that world. The problem was that Babylon is always represented in the Bible as a representation of everything wrong with the world and everything that is against God. Hezekiah wanted to be noticed by the world. He wanted to impress them. But to be honest, they were not impressed. Israel was a small country in comparison, and Hezekiah was a petty king in their eyes. Now in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 31, we are told, "And so in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon, who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land, God left him to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart." Did you catch that? God left him to himself. God did not abandon him, but God withdrew from Hezekiah. He did it to test him and to discover what was in his heart. This severe test revealed Hezekiah's pride, his self-centeredness, and a lack of concern for his future generations. When we read this, place yourself in the position of a Jew who has been in exile for 70 years in Babylon, and he is coming out of Babylon, and he's reading the Isaiah scroll in this chapter. These are chapters for the Jews to remember what went wrong. It is for them to remember that God always wants their full attention, not just when it is convenient for us or for when we are in trouble. Now, yes, this is not just for the Jews. This is for us as well. God wants our focus. He wants us to boast in all that he has done for us. Hezekiah should have told them all the Lord had done for him personally and for the nation of Israel. He had that chance and he blew it. We can't be too hard on Hezekiah because we blow those chances too. And that in the remaining verses, Isaiah declares God's word to Hezekiah, his judgment. The days will be coming when all that is in your house and stored up in the city of your fathers will be taken away. Your own sons, meaning most likely grandsons or great-grandsons, because this is nearly 100 years yet in the future, will serve as eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Read the first chapter of Daniel to see that the prophecy is fulfilled. Babylon will sweep down and take all of Israel. Jerusalem will be leveled. People taken back to Babylon. This prophecy should have put Hezekiah on his knees, praying and pleading for the Lord to stop it, but he didn't. His faith wavered. He betrayed his people and his faith in God. "The word of the Lord you have spoken is good," he said, and he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days." Hezekiah thought to himself that, "No bother, I won't be affected. There will be a later generation. This will be a later generation's problem, not mine." Isaiah 1:39, it ends on this down note. Hezekiah's faith failing him. The people of God heard the truth throughout these chapters, but they didn't receive it in their hearts. The heart is where God's truth makes a difference. They failed in turning to God, and they are headed to exile in Babylon. Every human agency failed. Only God remains, and only God can restore. And that is what Isaiah chapters 40 to the end is all about. The gospel of Jesus Christ becomes more powerful in these chapters. The comfort and peace through salvation in Jesus is revealed. For the Jews, it is about their Messiah. And for us, we know that Messiah to be Jesus. Now, a couple of things to remember from this chapter and from the first half of Isaiah. First, if you are a believer, remember that your sanctification is incomplete. And every single day, you need the Lord. Don't be distracted by the world. Keep your focus on Jesus. Read the Bible every day, not in a monotonous, robotic way, but read the Bible to study it. Pray for the Holy Spirit to help you understand it. And while praying, confess your sins before your Heavenly Father. Ask Him to help you overcome whatever is keeping you from fully worshiping and communing with the Lord. And secondly, be realistic about the Lord. The Lord loves empty, ungrateful, wavering, waffling, confused sinners. He is the only one who can restore your soul. When the shepherd finds the last sheep, does he scold it and give out to it as he goes back to the farm? No. As it says in Luke 15:5, he lays it on his shoulders and he carries it home, rejoicing. God loved the world so much, a world full of sinners, that he gave his only son, Jesus, as our gift of salvation. Anyone who truly believes with their whole heart will be saved. "Turn to me and be saved, all ye nations, for I am God and there is no other." In Jeremiah 3:12, God said, "Return, faithful Israel, go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, 'Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever.'" Turn to Jesus. He will not look on you in anger, but in love. One theologian said, "Remember that the cross of Christ was the gushing forth of the ocean of God's mercies for stupid sinners. It's the costly display of the love of God at the cross of Christ that restores our soul." So when your faith is weak and wavering, hold closer to Jesus, for his love is stronger.